The sermon this morning comes from Luke chapter 20, as well as Psalm 110. If you're a page flipper and you want to keep following along in your Bible, we'll be in Luke 20, starting with verse 41, and flipping back to Psalm 110. And then our first move, we'll be taking a pretty close look at Matthew chapter 1 as well. So that'll be Luke 20, Psalm 110, and also Matthew chapter 1. Luke chapter 20, starting with verse 41. Then he said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he his son? And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, 'Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplace, in chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearances' sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.'" In Psalm 110. "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, 'Rule in the midst of your enemies.' Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in a holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. For the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head." We have this picture and we have this account of Jesus interacting with the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And as he is interacting with them, he brings things together and he puts this pressure upon them. And just a few passages earlier, he starts asking them questions as they were putting questions back on him. We have this back and forth taking place between them. And it is this battle that's taking place as the people watch on. In one of the Gospels, when the Sadducees come to him and push on him and tell him this elaborate story about this woman who had married seven brothers as time went on, Jesus looked at them and he says, "You are in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." As the conversation goes on and as the pressure continues, Jesus brings it to a head here and he puts this question upon them that they don't have the courage or the honesty to answer in the moment. We could think of ourselves if we were in a biblical counseling situation and someone was holding on to a position that was sin, that they could not deny. It goes against the scripture. And if the pastor at that point looked at them and asked, "Who is your Lord? Who is your Lord? Who rules over your life? Who rules over your mind? Who rules over your heart?" And the person might have to step back for a few moments and really analyze where they were in their life. Who is ruling in my heart? Who is ruling in my mind? Who is ruling in my heart and my ways, my hands, my life? We can look and ask the same questions as Jesus put forward in John chapter 8 as he describes whoever commits sin is the slave of sin or is the servant of sin. Each of us at any point in our lives when we are in sin, we could ask the question there, who is ruling in your life? Who is your master? Who is your Lord? Jesus takes this and he pulls this together as he's dealing with the scribes, as he's dealing with the Sadducees, as he's dealing with the Pharisees. And he brings this and it's Jesus, and the Messiah is the Son of David. It's true, but he says, then how is it that even David calls him Lord? How can this be? There's this pressure and this tension, and they can't deal with it. They can't deal with the reality. In the same way where you and I are in a sin or holding on to a sin that we won't let go of. It's the same thing. We step back and we refuse even to answer the question with our mouths or with our lives and with our repentance. Because we're missing who Messiah, who Christ, who Jesus really is in the moments of our sin, in the moments of our lives, as we would hold on to our sins and refuse to yield. Why would that be? Why do we miss it? Why do we hold on to our sin? A few months back, or maybe longer at this point, I was driving south on 51 and there was a truck some distance in front of me that was far away. Without me recognizing it, without me noticing it, a piece of furniture fell off of the back of the truck. A cabinet fell off and landed in the road. And the truck continued on, far away. I didn't realize because this thing that seemed small seemed far away to me. And as I drove with my peripheral, as my wife tells me that I often do, I didn't notice this thing was closing on me quickly. And it went from being something that was far away and insignificant to something that was very close and imminent and dangerous. Here we look and we see the rulers of the day having the idea that God or Messiah was far away and insignificant, rather than believing that he was close, significant, and dangerous. Christ is near. Christ is near. And Christ is significant, imminent, and dangerous. Can we see that in all of the sin of the world, they think he is far away and insignificant? Can we see that even in our own lives, in our own sin, we imagine that he is far away and insignificant rather than he is near? So the call this morning is to love the true Christ. The true Christ who is near. The true Christ who is significant. Our first step, number one, is live through Christ. Verse 41. Then he said to them, how is it that they say the Christ is David's son? If you mark your Bible, you'll want to turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. We see Christ unfolded there in Matthew 1. It's beautiful and it's significant that this is the first book in the New Testament. It's beautiful and it's significant that verse 1 of chapter 1 makes this statement. The record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This Messiah, that's also the same word that's translated Christ. This Christ, this anointed one, being the son of David. Jesus was making that point when he was referencing Psalm 110 there, saying, look, the one who's spoken of in Psalm 110, the one you sing about, the one you believe in, the one you're hoping for, the one who is coming and is going to subdue the nations. You're missing who he really is. We look through Matthew chapter 1. We see him as Christ, as Messiah, as the Anointed One. We see then this unfolding of him in verse 21. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So verse 1 and verse 21, we're going to pull these together, and we're seeing the working of the Messiah doing this rescue, doing this deliverance, doing this salvation. He is your Christ. He is your Messiah. He is your Anointed One, the Son of David, this King, coming onto the scene for us. And then in verse 23, we see this other piece of his character. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. God with us. God near. God present. God here. God with me. This is the true Christ who is near, who is relevant, who is present. Even in a moment of temptation, you can say to yourself, Emmanuel, God with me. Present. Here. Now. With me. This Anointed One is taught in Exodus 30:30. We see Aaron and Aaron's sons were anointed as priests. We see in 1 Kings 19:16, the king being anointed and the prophets being anointed. The king, the prophet, the priest, present. And all of this has supreme relevance in your life. It has relevance in this moment as you render service to him who is near and is dwelling in our midst. It has relevance in your moments of temptation through the course of your life. It has relevance as you look to your eternity and you live your life currently in the light of that eternity. The choices that we make, the things that we love, the things that we say no to, and the things that we say yes to. We see the reality of the true Christ, near, present, relevant. Now, what is our relationship then? And this brings us to our second step. This is our place in faith, where we are able to rejoice in faith. Verses 42 through 43 of Luke 20. For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And we run together to Psalm 110. Then what is he talking about there? Psalm 110 verse 2. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. This faith that is being accomplished, this faith that is our rescue. This morning, our brother showed up and I went to hug him, give him a greeting. Then I paused because I know that he just came from working in a nursing home. And my mind went back to when Leslie used to work in a nursing home and she would come home from work and I would go to hug her and she'd say, you don't want to do that. Whatever she had on her, whatever covered her, she did not want me to do that. When I went to hug my brother, he said, earlier, I was not dressed in holy array. He said, but I've changed before I came. I could hug him. He made himself clean before he came. What is this holy array that we are talking about? Verse 3 from Psalm 110, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array. It means righteousness has been placed on you. The filth that we had upon us has been taken away. It has been removed. You have been made righteous in Christ Jesus. The filth from our own sin, the filth from our own crimes, and all the places where we denied Him as Lord has been taken away. We have been made righteous. We get this beautiful picture from Psalm 23, verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Then that picture of the anointed king again. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. What is that? You have prepared a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Or we could look at Psalm 5:10. It says, while we were enemies of God, He reconciled us through the blood of Christ. The truth of being an enemy of God is there. The world is there. The world is there in their unbelief and in their rejection of Christ Jesus as both Savior and Lord. And you and I have been there as well. In the place of rejection as Savior and throughout our day in various degrees with our ups and downs and our recognizing Him as Lord. And this is why we trust in that gift of faith as it's described in Ephesians 2:8. By faith. That gift of faith. You have been made able to believe. You have been given that gift that makes you volunteer freely in the day of His power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn. They looked to Him and they were radiant. Because the light of His glory shines on you. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. It is the reality of your salvation and it is the reality of your life. As you are standing in Christ Jesus. This gift of faith, it's explained further in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And we see the great reality, the consequence of that. Jesus says, and I will raise him up on the last day. I will do it. I will accomplish your salvation. And in John 15:16, you did not choose me. I chose you. I chose you. From there, we find ourselves sitting on the lap of the King of Glory. And He says, I chose you. I drew you. We can run together to Romans 8. And He says, and I hold on to you. And nothing can snatch you from my hand. What a glorious seat we have. What a glorious place we have. Having been called, having been chosen, being held and rescued and loved and saved with the gift of faith. Now then, how do we respond to all this? And this brings us to our third step, which is honor the highest King. Verse 2 of Psalm 110. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. I haven't counted them personally, but it has been pointed out that Jesus is called Lord over 700 times in the New Testament. Lord. That's King. That's Master. We're missing it if we're only trusting Him as Savior. And missing that aspect of Him ruling in the midst of His enemies. Think of Him as Lord, as He made the statement in Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me. What does that all authority mean? We could look on and some people would say, well, yeah, He's God, right? Jesus is this thing. Jesus has this place in the religious realm. I was in a situation where someone stated boldly, aggressively, and with anger, I say religion has no place in politics. And I wasn't at a place to engage in that moment. What is it then, if Jesus has all authority? Then you go on, it says, in heaven. And you say, oh, okay. They might say, okay, that makes sense. Jesus has his authority in heaven, but here we're going to do whatever we think is best. Here we're going to do whatever is right. Here, whatever we think is right. Whatever we, the people, think is right. That's what we'll do here. That'll be our authority. But then you go on there. What authority does he have? All authority. And then continuing on in Matthew 18, 28, it goes on and says, all authority on heaven and on earth. Now, what does that mean for you? Where is his authority for you? That means he has authority over you in every area of your life. That means he has authority over your thoughts in your mind. That means he has authority over your heart and your affections. That means he has authority over us at our dinner table or at the drive-thru. That means he has authority over us in the darkness of our bedroom. It means he has authority, all authority, on heaven and on earth. This is why we sing in Psalm 138, verses 1 through 6, I will give thanks to you with all my heart. We are in that place where our hearts belong to him. Now, we did this as we recognized him as that king. Now we're going to move to that priest aspect. And this is our fourth step, which is trust the only sacrifice. Early on in my salvation, there was this discussion taking place, and someone was complaining about the parable of the workers in the vineyard. And their position was that it was unjust what the worker in the vineyard had done. That he had gone out in the morning, he had hired people to come and work in the vineyard, and then he went in the afternoon and got some more people and hired them and brought them, and they work in the vineyard. And then at the end of the day, he goes and he hires more people and he brings them in. And then at the end of the day, he's dishing out the loot and he gives the people at the end of who came at the end of the day the set amount. In the middle of the day, the set amount. In the early part of the day, the set amount. The exact same amount. And the person that I was having this conversation with said, that's terrible. That means the people who are saved on their deathbed get the same reward as me who worked to be good my whole life. And I was taken aback in that moment. Like you are in this parable. I mean, this specifically is you and is speaking to you right here. Let's read this together and see that Jesus looks at you and says, what, are you jealous? Can I do whatever I want with my riches? Didn't you get the agreed upon amount? And we could say, wait, don't you get life everlasting and you are dissatisfied? Don't you get me and you are dissatisfied somehow? We look at what is accomplished, and it's not that you are doing this sacrifice in your life by being good. Oh, I was good, so therefore I sacrificed, therefore I'm going to get good things. That's not the sacrifice. If you're doing good things through your life thinking, I'm sacrificing now, therefore I get a reward, we're missing something. The sacrifice and what we are given, that was Christ's sacrifice. That's where we trust, not the good stuff that you've done. And specifically, as this person was thinking, it seemed as if they were thinking, well, I didn't smoke and I didn't drink, therefore I was good and I deserve a lot more than the people who did smoke and the people who did drink. There's something missing there. There's a disconnect. We see this work in verse 4, Psalm 110. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This Melchizedek gives this great picture of this guy. It says, look, we don't know who his real mom was or who his dad was. We don't know when he was born. Look, the Bible never tells us even that he died. And makes this picture for us. It will make us step back and scratch our head and say, wait, was Melchizedek like this manifestation of Jesus ahead of time? Some people think that. And, you know, I'm not going to say no, certainly not, but it's this exciting picture that we look at and we say, okay, what was going on there? Well, we see this sacrifice that was brought, Hebrews 9:13-15. For if the blood of goats and bulls, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ? This sanctification, do you see that you're longing for that? Do you see that you're longing to be set apart? You're longing to be made perfect? Don't we do that whenever somebody brings up something bad and we want to say, okay, yeah, maybe there's a bad thing and this is somebody's fault, but I'm sure it's not mine. This is definitely somebody else's fault. We try to vindicate ourselves in a moment. Rather than bear any guilt, we want sanctified, we want a righteousness, we want a cleansing. We're saying, look, these old sacrifices, they didn't pull it off. But saying that the blood of Christ does pull it off. Verse 14, and back in Hebrews 9. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Being brought to the place where, look, okay, I'm not trying to vindicate myself. I'm not trying to justify myself. We could say, who's guilty? And we all say, me. I have been. I am. But it's Christ who has vindicated me by his sacrifice. It's by the blood of Christ that I've been rescued. Continuing on in Hebrews 9, starting with verse 15. For this reason, he is a mediator of a new covenant. So that, since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now, I submit to you, that's what you're actually hungry for. The promise of the eternal inheritance. That each sin that you are pursuing, each sin that you would be holding on to, you're looking for the joy and the blessing in some dark, shady sin, the corruption of our flesh, rather than rejoicing in the promise of the eternal inheritance. That's what you need. The reality of the blessing of Christ, which is pure and beautiful and undefiled. Our next step is Jesus is laying out Psalm 110, making reference to the Messiah being the Son of David, but also the Lord and also the true King. Our fifth step is honor the highest judge first. Well, that makes sense. Honoring the highest judge first. And in our interactions, I think of little children shouting to one another, you're not the boss over me. Well, we have our interactions and we fight for our positions to see who is the boss. And Psalm 110 verses 5 through 6. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. All right, what is this going to look like? Acts 17:30-31 describes it this way. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, he is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Which people are supposed to repent? All people. Where? The ones from the Middle East and this Jewish religion? No, no. He says, all people everywhere are to repent. Surely we're just talking about the United States then. The Christians in the United States. Just the evangelical Christians, right? Wait, it says, all people everywhere are supposed to do what? repent. Well, that's just the bad people are supposed to repent, right? No. All people everywhere are to repent. So that means we could say Eastvale. God is declaring that Eastvale should repent. We can get more specific. We could say he's talking about the house of Micah. God is declaring that the house of Micah should repent. God is talking about the Wilsons. God is talking about the Diamonds. God is talking about you. All people everywhere are to repent. Then it goes on and it gets scary. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. All people everywhere are to repent, and the proof of this is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This one from the order of Melchizedek, who is a priest forever, to whom there is no end to his authority, no end to his power. And it goes even further. In 2 Timothy 4:1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom. Now, do you have a more complete judge than that? That speaks to all people everywhere, the living and the dead. Now, so our sixth step is so bow now. For each of us, the question will be, what will that look like? We might start broad in our interactions with some of the people in our lives, where we see that our relationships with those people have been or are sinful. What will it mean then for you to bow there? We look at what was taking place in Psalm 110, verse 7. We have this description, and there's discussion about what it means there. Therefore, he will lift up his head. I'm in the camp that everybody's going to bow, but he's going to be standing there at the end. That Christ will stand over the nations as the judge. Revelation 5:12, we see there that he is being described and sung to and praised as having all glory. Romans 14:11, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, because he can't swear by anybody higher than himself. As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall give praise to God. Philippians 2:8-11. So if we just had that Romans 14:11, and if we were talking to our kids and we're saying, so who are they going to bow to? And they would say, God. We say, all right, which member of the Godhead are they going to bow to as we get more specific? Philippians 2:8-11. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So for your repentance, what does it look like? Where is it taking place? Is it out there in relationships with other people? Is it coming in and pushing a bit closer and pushing into your house? The way that you would interact with your children or your parents or your brothers or your sisters? Is it pushing in even closer? I say it does. Because all these things out there are just symptoms. Symptoms of our heart. We're not loving the true Christ. where we're not seeing Him as the prophet, as the priest, as the king, where we're not seeing Him as God with us, near and significant, where we're not seeing Him as the great benefit, Him as our eternal inheritance. It can't be traded for anything in this world. Nothing in this world will be a trade up for Christ. Love Him. Love the true Christ as He describes Himself in Scripture. Pray with me. Our Father, we thank You for speaking to us week after week and day after day in Your Word. We thank You for all the good that You have in store for those who love You. Please help us as each of us repent from our hearts to love You more, that You will be glorified. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.